Will you turn with me, please, to the scriptures? And we read tonight from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a very lovely passage where this gospel message comes through in the first verse. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the flesh, of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So reads that portion of God's word. It's not an easy portion, but may God help us to understand and learn some lessons tonight. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8 and one verse in it, although it begins with the gospel saying to us, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the summary of the gospel, really. That's the good news of salvation. That's what the gospel includes, that you are no longer condemned. It's the best news anybody could hear, whoever we are, especially those who feel guilty and unforgiven and are not sure whether God has received them as their children or not. The fact that the scriptures declare and the gospel declares there is no condemnation to us. We need to know this. We need to understand this. We were and are obviously condemned in the first place. So why do we need the gospel then? What condemns us? If you ask the man in the street, perhaps I ask you to answer the question, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? You would say, well, it means nothing to me because no, I'm not condemned. If you got a letter in the morning from the judge who and it said, you are no longer condemned. You would say, well, this is rubbish because I'm not condemned. I've not done anything wrong. I've done good. I've done well. I've not broken the law. I've not done anything wrong. What's the problem then? What have we done for the gospel to tell us that we are no longer condemned? What has condemned us in the very beginning? What's the problem for us? Well, we're going to zoom in to the third verse of this chapter, because it says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that's complicated. Let's try and break it up if we can and make some sense of it. First of all, it talks about the law. The law. We all know about the law, do we not? We live by the law every day. The law of the land demands we live by it, because if we don't, there will be chaos in the land. Some are causing chaos because they are disobedient to the law. We have the law in our midst. She's not here tonight, but she's a policeman, or police ladies, should I say. I don't know what they call them these days. And she would know the law better than any of us, no doubt. I hear she teaches others, and they are taught the law because they are guardians of the law. They're not actually the law, but they are there to make sure people abide by the law, not because they are troublesome, but because to break the law brings chaos to the nation. And we want peace in our area, we want peace in our town, we want peace in our country. So we like to keep the law. The law is, of course, the rules by which society can operate safely and peaceably and without chaos. The law says, for example, in our country, you must drive on the left. It's very strange when you go abroad with your car. I've never done this. I've never gone by car, but I've gone by coach. It's strange when everything is driven on the right, and you have to get used to it. It takes a few days to get used to it, especially when you come to a roundabout. You tend to go the wrong way. So you have to learn their laws instead of yours. When you come back, you have to learn again to drive on the left. If you try to ignore the laws, you cause chaos and danger. But here, Paul is not speaking about the law of the land or the law of one country as opposed to another. By the law, he means the rules that God has placed in your heart and your conscience and mine. The rules that God has written down in the Ten Commandments in Moses' day. They're good, they're purposeful, they're written in Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect. And Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Every Christian delights in the law of the Lord. We come to hear something of the law of the Lord every time we open up the Scriptures. The law is really a description of what God's character is like. God is holy and righteous and upright and perfect and pure and sinless and holy, God-likeness. And therefore, to be like him is to keep his law, keep his rules. Most people, even if they've never heard the Ten Commandments, would agree with us, thou shalt not kill. We think that is absolutely wrong. Who tells us it's wrong? Well, the law's written in our hearts. We know it by nature. It's wrong to kill. Thou shalt not steal. We know it's evil to steal somebody else's property. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We know that that is wrong. We have a false idea of these days that adultery doesn't matter so much. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We know it's wrong to lie. People use the idea of white lies. Well, it's not a big lie, it's only a little lie. These laws are written in our conscience. We know what's right, and we know because God has put them in our hearts. But most people would tell you, and maybe you would do the same, well, I try to live by these laws. Okay, that's good. They're still good, and they're still right, and they're still honouring to God, and they still keep society safe if you follow them. Before his conversion experience, Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, was a fanatical Pharisee. And Pharisees were fanatical about keeping the law, that is, the Ten Commandments and other laws that God had written in the Old Testament. All Pharisees were desperately fanatical about keeping the law. In fact, they added more laws to the law that they already had in order to make sure that they were perfect, that they were acceptable before God, they were righteous, they were worthy of God's commendation. They kept the law. They would stand up and pray in the church, "I thank God that I'm not like other men. Look at you. Some of you have done wrong. I know your lives. I thank God I'm not like you." That would be a Pharisee. Because we all know that he that is without sin must cast the first stone. None of us can condemn somebody else. We know our own hearts. Paul confesses in Philippians 3 that as for keeping the law when he was a Pharisee, he was blameless. That's how he would think of himself, blameless. He was pleased with himself, pleased that he had lived a life of moral uprightness and perfection, and God would be pleased with him. So that's the law. And most people would agree, I don't kill, I've never killed anybody, I've never stolen from my neighbour, I've never committed adultery, I've never done this, that and the other, and of course I expect to go to heaven as a reward for exemplary behaviour. God will accept me because I've never done the things that some of you have done. So Paul would say, Saul would say, I am righteous, more righteous than you. So the law is perfect. It's just, it's righteous, it's good. You cannot disagree with the general principles of the law if you keep it. But that's the law. That's the first thing, the law. That's this text is speaking about. God's holy, moral, righteous law. Keep all these and you will go to heaven. You will be acceptable before God. God will be pleased with you. He will accept your righteousness, perfect and pure and holy and godly and good. No, there's a problem though. There's a very big problem with all of us, because the scriptures tell us we all have sinned and come short of that law, that glory of God. None of us have come up to the standard that God requires. You can point your finger at others and say, well, they've sinned more than me. But you look at yourself and you say, well, I'm not as bad as he is, but God looks at the heart. So there's a problem. There is non-righteous No, not one. If you were perfectly and absolutely righteous, you would live forever. God would give you the reward, but the wages of sin is death, so you wouldn't die. So the law is perfect and just and righteous. So the problem is this. This is the second thing. The first thing is the law. That's the law of God. The second thing is the law is strong. I know this verse says the law is weak, but we'll come to that in a minute. The law is strong in a sense. Well, in this sense, because it sounds a contradiction, but the law is weak as well. The law is strong in this sense that it condemns anyone and everyone who dare to break that law once. Sin is the transgression of God's law. It takes no bribes. It has no favorites. It allows no mitigation. It misses nothing. It sees everything. No one can hide his mistakes from God. No one can get away with breaking the law a little, bending the law, maybe breaking the law a little. No excuses. He forgives no one. It holds you and me guilty before God. If you fail to keep the law perfectly, you are guilty before God. Did you know that? You come here tonight guilty. And it goes further than that. Jesus said, if a man just looks on a woman with lust in his heart, he's committed adultery already. If you hate somebody in your heart, says Jesus, you've committed murder. So it's a thought thing as well as an action. We're snookered, aren't we, as it were. We're guilty. None of us are righteous before God. And there's another problem. And the other problem is this. If you look at James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, this is what it says. James chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Whosoever shall keep the whole law, but offend in one point, is guilty of all. Oh, that's a problem, isn't it? For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. There's the problem, isn't it? That's how strong the law is. It is demanding perfection. It's like a big window. You know, if you have a lovely window looking out to the sea, perhaps, but it's cracked in one corner, the window's broken. Now, if you have the law and you've kept it all absolutely perfectly, but you once slipped up, you coveted or you stole something from work or whatever, you've only got to sin once before God. The law is like a huge window then, and it's broken. Broken even if you've only broken it once throughout your life, but you'll find you've broken it more than once in your heart. The law is whole. You can't pick one commandment out and say, well, I've kept these and I've kept that, but I just slipped up on this particular one. I've only broken it once. It was a mistake. But to break the law once only will find you guilty before God. So I said there was a problem. It's bigger than we thought. We are condemned already before we start. What is more, it is to be found guilty before God. And God is all-seeing, all-knowing. We can't get away with covering it up or pretending it didn't happen or hiding it away. It condemns you and finds you guilty in God's court of law and justice, and you are condemned. The law condemns you and finds you guilty and says, pay what you owe, pay it in full. The wages of sin is death. And if you can't, you are condemned. The law is unchangeable. You cannot change it partly to suit your lifestyle. So it's a very strong law, isn't it? We're asking the impossible, really. The law is strong because it shows us what sinners we are. It shows us the depth of sin in our lives, how far sin has come, how far short we fall to the glory of God. We miss the mark every time. We transgress the law. We pass over the line, as it were. If there was no law, then we'd be all right. You know, if there was no law to say drive on the left, you could therefore drive on the right if you wanted. It wouldn't matter. There's no law, so you wouldn't be condemned. But because there is a law, you are condemned if you find yourself driving on the right. So it is with God's law. Because the law says you must, because the law says what it does, it finds you guilty before you start. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. The law gives you no excuse. It doesn't allow you to say, well, I forgot, or I made a mistake, or I won't do it again. The law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, then it condemns you. The law of God says you shall not bear false witness, then it condemns you if you do. The law of God says thou shalt not covet, and it condemns you if you do. And so on. So we have to acknowledge, do we not? Not that we know people who have sinned, they're guilty. We know we ourselves, even if we've not committed the thing that others have, we ourselves are sinners too. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there is none righteous, no, not one. The law is strong. It leaves us helpless with no righteousness before God. It leaves us condemned and guilty and hopeless before a holy, righteous, perfect God. And when it's finished, it brings forth death. That's why we all die, because we all have sinned. And when death has finished, it brings forth judgment. We have to face God and give account of our lives. Now, the law shuts the door to those who seek to get to heaven by their own good works, by their own self-righteousness, by their own standards or religion. You might say, well, I've been coming to this church for many years. Well, you're still guilty before God. There's a man called Octavius Winslow. I often quote him, forgive me, those who came to Broughton. Let the loveless tremble, let the lawless tremble. The broken law shuts him in to eternal condemnation, and it cannot free him or forgive him. It won't even allow you to try to make amends and do better next time. So it has no power to help us, even if we try our best now. Martin Luther tried his best to add to laws so that he could be righteous before God. He climbed the steps of Rome and did all sorts of things, whipped himself and went without food in order that he might be righteous before God. But it was frustrating. He couldn't find the answer. No matter what he did, it condemned him. That's why Martin Luther said at one time, "I hate God. He's too righteous for me. He's too pure for me. How can I come to his standards?" So the first thing is then the law, and the law is strong. The third thing is the law is weak. That's what it says in 8:3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. The law is weak in this sense. It is weak. It has no power to make the guilty not guilty. It has no power to find you righteous. It has no power to overlook or not condemn you. It cannot forgive you. It has no way to cover your failures, to hide them. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be saved and justified. It's a rigid condemnation. It's a rigid demand. Even to the point that to think in your heart even, or in your mind, a little lust here, or a little desire, covetousness here, or a little lie here, in your mind, it's hopeless. No one can claim, well, I've done my best, but the best isn't good enough. I only made one mistake, but that's broken the law. And the law has no power to cancel your mistake or to turn away from your failure. One verse of Philip Bliss's hymn, Man of Sorrows, describes it like this: "Guilty, vile, and helpless we. So we are condemned already." It has no power to give help or forgive or to cancel death or to deliver you from judgment or from condemnation. The judgment and verdict stands guilty before God. However, we mustn't misunderstand this. When Paul says the law is weak, it's only weak because of our sinful hearts, of our flesh. It's weak through the flesh, he says here. The blame is not on the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. It's we who are the troublesome things, because we cannot keep the law. Our spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak, and the flesh is sinful, and we soon fall into sin. The law would make us holy and righteous if it could, and perfect and acceptable before God. If only we could keep the law perfectly every day, every year, until we died. We can't do that. It's not possible. So the law is weak in that sense, that it cannot help us in a sense. It only makes us worse when we try to keep the law. So the law is weak because by the deeds of the law, no flesh can be justified. No one can be saved or forgiven. You cannot be saved by trying to keep the law. Do you know that? Don't try to make yourself righteous before God. You'll fail. The law has no recall, no mitigation, no excuse. We stand guilty before God. You might ask if we do not hope, if we are so hopelessly sinful and incapable of keeping the law and pleasing God, what's the point of giving us the law then? Well, the law, it only makes it worse because the law shuts us in. It's like it imprisons us in a sense. We are condemned. The law is like a straitjacket or a schoolmaster or a strict guardian who guides us and superintends us and says, do this, and if you don't, you'll get punished. Perhaps we might understand if we described it like a jailer who makes sure we do not step out of line. And if we do, he punishes us. So the law was meant not only to condemn us, but to point us somewhere else and to say, I've got the gospel for you. I've got something good to tell you. I've told you nothing good yet. I've told you everything bad. But the law is so strict that it makes us think about who can save us, who can deliver us, who can take away the condemnation of the law, who can save us. And that's the point we must get. That's why it begins with the gospel. Now we turn from the law to the gospel then. And the gospel is this, that what the law couldn't do, and it couldn't save us, God did through sending his beloved Son to redeem us. Did you notice what's happened here? What the law could not do because of our sinful hearts, what the law could not do, God did for us. God steps in here, sees our hopelessness and our sinfulness and our guiltiness, and he comes to us. He doesn't give us another law just to make it easier this time. The law is good. Blessed are those who delight in the law of the Lord. But what God did is this. He sent a substitute in our place. Someone who would keep the law on our behalf perfectly. Someone who would redeem us from our desperate condition. Rescue us, deliver us. And his only begotten Son he sent into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The remedy for our sin and failure and unrighteousness and law breaking and guilt and death and breaking the law and judgment is this, is to send his beloved Son to save us, to rescue us. The Word was made flesh then. God came in the person of his Son and was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, but he was without sin, and he came to be our Saviour. He was untainted by sin. He was the Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Now listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, his only begotten Son, to be sin for us, that we may be made his righteousness. So he takes our sin and our guilt and our shame and our debt and places it upon his beloved Son. That's why he went to Calvary. That's why he died. That's why the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And he called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was bearing our sins, our guilt, our shame. And so God made him to be sin for us. The Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all, the twists and the turns of us all, laid on his account. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was condemned for us. So that takes us back to Romans 8, verse 1, where we began. There is now no condemnation to those, listen, who are in Christ Jesus. That's the issue. Are you in Christ? Are you trusting Christ alone for your Saviour, as your Saviour? Or are you still trying to keep the law and make yourself righteous before God? No condemnation. That's the gospel. Good news, good tidings of great joy. No one can hear better news than this. No condemnation to the man and woman that is already condemned for his own sin. That condemnation is taken away. when Christ died and rose again to those who believe on him. You can't hear better news than that. To those in Christ Jesus, sin no longer condemns the believer. Guilt no longer condemns the believer. The law no longer condemns the believer. If you know of a particular sin that you have committed, then you must come and repent and you will be received and God will forgive you if you come through Jesus Christ alone and acknowledge you are the sinful one. That doesn't mean God will not chasten you when you fall. It doesn't mean that your conscience will not alarm you at times and make you feel guilty. But it means to those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, then they've been forgiven. There's no condemnation to them. They're cleansed from sin. God has taken away the guilt and given them new life. So when they come to face God at the end of the day, who is still holy and pure and righteous, he will receive you because you're in Christ. Also, we must take into account this other thing. He that believeth not is condemned already because he will not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel is urging you, whoever you are, to come now and believe on him for salvation. If you are in Christ, he is your Savior and your substitute, then the verdict is, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Charles Wesley, Hymns and Can It Be, right, goes like this: no condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. I hope you can do that. I hope you can come to God with joy and hope and peace tonight, because he is your Savior. And if not, be careful, because the law condemns you without Christ. So come to believe on him.